As an introduction, the Amen student chapter has been trying to get a better grasp on the blueprint of the health message and medical evangelism. And so we've decided to open up the book, The Ministry of Healing, and start studying. And so we have come across some questions, and we thought this would be a good opportunity with the guest presenters to have a question and answer session. So we'll be having a panel discussion with some questions regarding the Ministry of Healing. We have a few questions prepared, and then we'll follow with some questions from you as well, if you have some questions. So if you would please come up and have a seat here. Okay. Well, thank you for being willing to share with us your thoughts. We have a few questions, and I guess we'll start with the question, what is the role of education in the Ministry of Healing? What is the role of education in the Ministry of Healing? I need to do some introductions here. This is Dr. Wes Youngberg, Dr. Marianne McNeilis, Dr. Neil Nedley, Dr. Raja Tuma, and Dr. Chester Clark. And for more bio information, you can turn in your program at some point. But would you like to comment on that?
Yeah, I think for those of us who were here last night, Dr. Nedley gave a great overview of that, especially from Matthew 9, right before Matthew 10, where we were being called out. The 12 disciples are being called out. We learn what the trifecta purpose of Christ's ministry was, which is the model for us, and that begins with teaching, that begins with education. So that's the great challenge for us, is that we have the proper education so that we can effectively and properly educate other people. So that's the beginning that goes on into proclaiming the good news, which is the preaching, and then culminates with really healing, making a difference in people's lives. They're seeking, they're desiring healing. They don't understand that healing has to be holistic in order to make a lasting difference, and that's where the proper education comes in.
There's a chapter in the book Ministry of Healing entitled Teaching and Healing. And that chapter actually encompasses our work as physicians and dentists very well. In fact, the word physician itself means teacher. It doesn't really mean healer per se, but that's how it's interpreted in today's lingo. But that chapter puts the two together, education and healing. And really, in order to change anyone's life, you know, the stages of change, when you look at the psychological stages of change, the first stage in lay terms is to be, the non-lay terms, but the lay terms is to be incompetent and to be unaware that you are incompetent. And so in order to progress through the stages of change, you have to actually become consciously incompetent. And in order to move you from unconsciously incompetent to consciously incompetent, you have to have education. You have to have true knowledge. And true knowledge isn't the final pathway. It's the very opening pathway. Mm-hmm. And then it really encompasses the spiritual component beyond that, mm-hmm. to be able to apply that knowledge so that you become consciously competent. Mm-hmm. And then the final stage is to become unconsciously competent, where it's not something that you're struggling with anymore. Mm-hmm. You have complete victory.
Can you please comment on the following quote? This is taken from Mind, Character, Personality, page 59, and it reads, "Sickness of the mind prevails everywhere. 9/10 of the diseases from which men suffer have their foundation here." So can you please comment on the following quote?
Charlie Mayo, co-founders of the Mayo Clinic, was pretty close to saying the same thing. He said 80% of the patients that we see have the origin of their ailment in their mind. Charlie Mayo.
You know, back at the time she said that, it was pretty seemingly far-fetched. And that's simply because, asthma, headaches, those types of things were thought to be physical ailments. And we now know that they're much more likely to result from depression and anxiety. In fact, if you take a look at the scientific studies showing what depression increases in regards to physical ailments, it's pretty astounding. She correctly pointed out that many of the diseases of which men suffer actually have their origin in the mind. And when you take a look at just tobacco and alcohol, we think, well, that's a physical problem. It's a physical addiction. But these people that are consuming it to their own adverse health know that it's bad for them, but they can't give it up. Where's the problem? The problem is the mind. Mm-hmm. And she didn't go so far as to where Mary Baker Eddy was. Mary Baker Eddy said 100% of diseases from which men suffer have their origin in the mind. She had that balance there. Yeah. She did leave that room there. But if you take a look at what we see on a hospital basis day after day and on a clinic basis, the struggles that we're dealing with are mental struggles. And when we get that mind in better shape, then we have a lot better chance of getting the asthma and the headaches and the other problems taken care of.
I'd like to echo Dr. Nedley with respect to the balance that Ellen White brings to the Ministry of Healing and all her writings. There's many people who are actually illiterate in the writings of Ellen White who have many opinions about her in her writings. And they frequently talk about how either legalistic or out of balance she is, or out of touch with what's really scientific. And yet, there's a quote that I want to read to you briefly from page 241 of the Ministry of Healing that really sums up this question. She says, "The relationship that exists between the mind and the body is very intimate. When one is affected, the other sympathizes. The condition of the mind affects the health to a far greater degree than many realize. Many of the diseases from which men suffer are the result of mental depression." Again, she doesn't say all. She says many. "Grief, anxiety, discontent, remorse, guilt, distrust all tend to break down the life forces and to invite decay and death. Disease is sometimes produced and is often greatly aggravated by the imagination." So once again, the question of balance here. She says sometimes it's the main cause, but oftentimes it's a contributing cause, and therefore should always be considered in the treatment of the sick, in the treatment of those who are desiring healing of various causes. So a great statement from the Ministry of Healing that I think we can all take and use effectively in our ministry.
Dr. Nedley's comment reminded me of a case, a gentleman that was in my chair just this week, in fact. He very gratefully informed me that he had quit smoking recently. And I said, "Oh, well, wonderful. What did you do?" Because I'm always talking to people about, you know, the nicotine flush and things they can do to help them, you know, when they decide. And he said, I just decided to quit. So the mind is more powerful than we give it credit for.
Yeah. Well, thank you. We have another quote from the Ministry of Healing, page 227, and it reads, "In the Word of God, we have instruction relative to special prayer for the recovery of the sick. But the offering of such prayer is a most solemn act and should not be entered upon without careful consideration. In many cases of prayer for the healing of the sick, that which is called faith is nothing less than presumption." So the question is, how do we reconcile the prayer of faith with the prayer of presumption?
Having faith means a total trust in God, total trust in fulfilling His will and how it translates to healing of the sick. Presumption, okay. I would like to address how God is. God is sitting up there in a vantage point. He sees everything. He sees the present, the past, the future. We do not. We know a little bit of the past, not all of it, and even the present, and nothing about the future. He knows the insides and out of every person. He knows whether if a person is healed, how they're going to live their lives. Are they going to fall and be lost? He knows all. So when we pray, the prayer of faith has to be, dear Lord, it's according to your will that I'm praying. Please heal if it's okay with you. But if not, let your will be done, because you know everything. I can relate to what happened to me in 91. I was thrown off a horse's back, and I was in coma for 3.5 days. All the doctors here in Loma Linda University, they thought, I'm done, that's it. I stopped breathing. The ventilator was breathing for me. But I surprised them. The following day, I was without the ventilator, and I was fine. I had a lot of memory loss for 3 months, but it all, praise the Lord, came back. I can say, well, I'm saying maybe the Lord kept me alive when everybody prayed for me, because maybe he knew how my life will turn into. At the beginning, I was very much away from the Lord. Even after that accident and he brought me to life, I went even further into the world. But when my conversion happened, I praise his name. Now my breath, every breath I breathe is for him. My life is, he's everything to me. He is my life. He's the love of my life. I want to talk about him to every person I meet. So when they prayed, they did not know this, but it was it's according to God's will that I'm alive today. And I am the way I am.
Oh, thank you for sharing your story.
Thank you. One definition that I have found from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 146. Any belief or a belief that does not lead to obedience is presumption. Any belief that would lead you away from obedience to following God and his laws, whether they be physical realm or mental or spiritual, is presumption. And one of the statements from Medical Ministry, page 13 and 14, and I will quote it to you. When prayer for healing is presumption, is what we're looking at here. When we do all we can on our part to have health, then may we expect that the blessed results will follow, and we can ask God in faith to bless our efforts for the preservation of health. And it follows. Those who will gratify their appetite and then suffer because of their intemperance and then take drugs to relieve them may be assured that God will not interpose to save health and life, which are so recklessly periled.
When I was in eighth grade, I gained a passion for the medical ministry work. I started reading the book Ministry of Healing, and I fell in love with Jesus all over again by understanding what our mission really is, not only as a church, but to meet the needs of the world that are currently not met. And as I remember that year, as I was reading through that book and contemplating how it should impact my life personally, but also how it would impact my life in the future, one of our family friends developed cancer. She was a mother of four. And I remember my parents talking about it, kind of away from me, and how she had asked for anointing. Apparently, some people—I don't know the context of how they presented this to her—had encouraged her with regards to her diet, and essentially, she rebuffed them. And yet, she was still praying for, or asking for anointing and healing. And I remember that dialogue around that situation that I'm sure happens every day in a medical setting. And it made me think of two aspects of this. Number one, what would cause somebody to completely rebuff an encouraging word or an approach to lifestyle that, if studied objectively, if studied prayerfully, is clearly divine counsel? What would cause people to reject that? And a partial answer to that would be potentially how the message was presented to that individual, or the developmental aspects of how that message was presented, or how the message was seen as she grew up. Was it seen as a legalistic concept? Was it the right fist of the gospel? Okay, as opposed to really what it should be, and that is the open hand of Jesus calling, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And I think a lot of people, especially many of us who have been raised in the church and who have been raised more from a legalistic perspective, we oftentimes view the ministry of healing or the do's and don'ts of reformational health as the fist, the closed fist of the gospel, and we reject it on that emotional basis. And so that's a challenge, I think, for all of us, is to make sure that medical ministry is the right up, the good news. Mm-hmm. It's the strength that foreshadows. It brings in the good news. It attracts people to the good news. And it should never be otherwise. And if it is otherwise, we shouldn't be involved in this message.
Mm. Yes, thank you. In an age when the general public puts their trust in modern medical science and technology and in physicians, how can we lead them to put their trust in the great physician who is Jesus Christ? And how the eighth natural remedy, trust in divine power, how can we incorporate that?
Well, there's several ways. It's actually a little easier to do that now than I think it used to be, because there's so much medical science out there in regards to the health benefits of trusting, and particularly trusting in something that you actually believe in. We call it, the medical science calls it intrinsic religiosity versus extrinsic religiosity, which is just going to church in order to pass your business card around and be part of the social club, etc. That has shown not to be very, very beneficial at all to health. So I will often, in my workup of the patient, just mention, part of the therapy that medical science has shown us can be helpful is actually trusting in divine power. Would you be willing, as part of this visit, for me to offer a prayer for you? And the vast majority of the time, they accept that, and they're very appreciative of that. And it really lends itself to the spiritual discussion as well.
It also depends on what they see their doctors like. When they see you're spiritual, you're loving, you're caring, you're all out for them, and then you bring Christ into the visit, they are so open and accepting and thankful. So many patients, at the end of my praying with them, they hold me and say, "Dear Lord, please keep this Dr. Tuma for me."
I like to weave into my discussion with patients in every way, from the time they initially ask me, "How are you?" and I say, "I'm blessed," to, when I'm dismissing them. But I'm also trying to remind them constantly of our Creator and the fact that God has created us with better oral structures than we can develop ourselves, than man has devised. And so, you know, in subtle ways, I like to try to remind them that we are created creatures, and we serve a powerful God that that knows better than we do. And when people come in thinking for sure they want dentures, for instance, you know, I can, that's the context that I put it in. Well, you know, you have better teeth than any man can make. So that at least plants a seed. Mm-hmm.
True medical missionary work is one of the greatest ways for people to see that there is a God. I work a lot with people who do not have Christianity as their main religion. I work with Buddhists, I work with Muslims, I work with Amish, I work with others. While the Amish do, they have their own ordungs. And see, how to see God as a caring person for them is a hands-on experience. And that's why God gave us the hydrotherapy and the simple herbs and massage and simple treatments that we put our hands on. In our modern medical setting, we don't do that. We leave it to the nurses, to the specialists. But God wants all of us to do this. Even those who we train in medical missionary work who are not physicians, are not doctors or dentists. God wants us all to have that hands-on experience, because then it's taste and see, experience and see that the Lord is good. That is the most powerful way to meet them, mm-hmm. even more than verbal prayer, which is really, that opens it too. But that hands-on is a difference. Having practiced on both sides of that fence, I can say the hands-on greatly increases the person's desire to know that God. Mm-hmm. I have seen it over and over and over again.
Thank you. Well, I'm sure many of you have questions, so at this time, if you would raise your hand and we'll see if we can bring a mic to you. Yes, right here.
Earlier, somebody mentioned that the smoking habit can be best kicked by thinking about it and using your mind. For some people, do you find that using the prescribed remedies, Nicorette gum, etc., is a reasonable alternative? I know that let's put it as a question: would you, if you were an intern, kind of just graduating from medical school, and your upper level resident asked you to prescribe Nicorette gum for a patient of yours that was admitted to the hospital that couldn't smoke while they were in the hospital, but they started to crave nicotine, what would your answer be to them? Anybody?
Well, I mean, that's a question that is a very practical one, because it comes up all the time. Every hospital in America now is a non-smoking facility, and so when they enter that hospital, really can't smoke, and of course they can start suffering all of the withdrawal symptoms of that. And it's best to have that discussion with them when you're working them up in regards to you know, where they're at in the process. If they're not at the process where they're not going to take this as an opportunity to quit themselves, and they have no desire to quit, that's when trying to relieve as much of their withdrawal suffering as possible temporarily by such measures can be helpful, and helpful to the nurses, etc. And so that's when we would utilize that. However, it's also very clear the top addictionologists in the nation, many of them are agnostic or atheist, but they will state very accurately, there is nothing that I can give you or prescribe to you that will get you over this addiction. And they will also stay very clearly, because the evidence is there. If you want to get over this addiction, you have to see those spiritual people over there. I don't know what they do, but that's where you'll get success. And so the spiritual aspect of overcoming addiction is very much there. And I believe anyone who's under the addictive power of anything will never recover from it unless they have the influence of the Spirit of God in their life. Now, that's not to say that we wouldn't utilize, you know, another measure, et cetera, to help an individual who is struggling. But those measures are going to be minuscule in comparison to the measure of the great physician and the spiritual aspect.
The real question that we need to consider in general in smoking cessation is providing for that patient what they really need to remove that dis-ease that drives them to smoke. Unfortunately, in a busy medical setting, the simple thing to do is to prescribe something that provides a chemical answer, if you will, a chemical solution, if you will, to help minimize that dis-ease. But that's not addressing the real problem, is it? The real problem is all the other things in their lives and their lifestyle and their thinking pattern that are generating that dis-ease. And so we need to go to the actual cause of the problem. And that's one of the beauties of the ministry of healing. And as we so frequently hear, the eight natural remedies. Looking at the natural remedies as just that, remedies to help ease the dis-ease that people have that lead them to all the negative behaviors, not just smoking, but all of the potentially negative behaviors. And so this becomes a basis, a foundation by which we help individuals improve their lives and their health broadly, holistically, not just for this one condition. Because even if you find a solution to that one condition, you're still not addressing the larger issue of the dysfunction in their lives. And no matter what else we do, we need to go to the foundation first. And there may be times when we need to add adjuncts to that, but unfortunately in modern medicine, the natural remedies are perceived as adjuncts, if we have time, which of course rarely occurs. And so that's why I think if this is discussed early on in the process, if the setting, if the hospital itself, if the clinic itself allows for addressing these other opportunities for them to find real healing that addresses the cause.
Do we have another question? Doug.
It seems to me that about every 2 years on average, something like that, there is oftentimes here at Loma Linda, a medical student who sort of is in a position of sort of a conflict of conscience in terms of their understanding of what they ought to do in terms, is typically in regards to Sabbath observance and their training, maybe cross-gender treatment, sleep deprivation, I don't know, something else. And as I have seen these situations play out, they can be, pretty tough situations for the students to go through to struggle with this issue. And, do they sort of give in to the perceived requirements of the education? Do they take a stand? And if so, how would the administration look at this? Any suggestions for a student who finds himself in that situation as to how they might be able to work through this?
Well, this gets to one of the hallmarks of our message as Adventists, and that is religious liberty. It's really one of the hallmark messages of the Bible as well. and how do we deal with issues of conscience and when there are threats in regards to that conscience. And I think it's important to deal with it in very similar ways to how great Bible characters would deal with it. You know, Daniel was under that situation in regards to diet, even. And the approach that he took was kind, courteous, empathetic, and so much so that the Melzar, who liked the individual, stated, well, the Bible states, because he found grace and favor, that the Lord also helped out that situation, so that that trial, the first prospective clinical trial ever recorded in human history, came about. And we know what the result of that was. And so I think it's very important for the student to have that spirit of Daniel, to have that love, to have that empathy, to make it clear that that this isn't some sort of a rigid stance that they're taking to benefit themselves, to take advantage of the whole group that's there, because often that's how it's perceived, as, oh, you're just trying to get out of something when it comes to Sabbath observance. But to make a way of even making that up in some other way and making it clear in regards to the desire to carry out that conscience. I know there's times when I've been in situations when I was in training, when I was put under that, and people just don't, you know, who don't understand the beauty of the Sabbath, have a hard time understanding that course that you're wanting to pursue. And so they would ask me at times, you know, well, I understand this is the way it is most of the time, but I'm just asking you for an exception because of this or that or whatever. And I would say, you know, you need to understand where I'm coming from in regards to this. You know, taking that exception to me would also mean that I love my wife the majority of the time, but I'm going to take an exception on occasion and love another woman. And in regards to my conscience in that area, it's the same when it comes to the Sabbath. And they understand at that point. They'll look at me and they'll say, wow, I understand. And they'll recognize the moral stance that's being taken.
Mm-hmm. I want to add a little bit to that. I finished high school when I was 16. I started medical school in Iraq. Medical school in Iraq is 6 years, not 8 like it's here. We went to school. Students went to school 6 days out of 7, meaning Sabbath. Every Sabbath there was school, there was labs, and there was lectures. And so I missed every Sabbath, and at this young age, I had to go to the professors and say, I am a Seventh-day Adventist, and I cannot come to school on Saturday. Is it okay if I could make up the lab with another group? It was difficult. I stuck out like a sore thumb amongst all the students. Everybody knew this is the Sabbath-keeping Adventist. It's a Muslim country. And it was very weird. But the professors, when they saw that I'm speaking in confidence and in faith, they actually helped me. And I was able to make up the labs. Not the lectures, but the labs at least. So it really pays to be faithful.
Mm-hmm. Can we take one more question from the congregation? Yes, sir. He's bringing a microphone for you.
I'm going to share briefly a few thoughts and then ask you, how do you lead this person gently across the bridge that leads to transformation and a new life in Christ? Okay. Around our incompleteness, God's greatness, here's the thought, God's greatness flows around our incompleteness. Round our restlessness, his rest.
Okay. Right there. Okay. It says in the Bible, Jacob led on gently. Here's one other thought about a little book of quotes of Sister White. Those that humbly sought God in the midst. Oh, those that humbly sought God for comfort and peace in the midst of trial were given the gentleness of Jesus. Amen. So getting back to this main idea, how do you lead someone across the bridge to transformation? And I had some other thoughts, but I'll kind of leave it at that to get your thoughts, because in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom.
Mm-hmm. My immediate thought there is Romans 12, too. Where we're told about transformation. It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. And so we need to be open-minded, and need to be willing to submit to where the true authority lies. And this is where education comes in, is educating individuals about the cause-effect relationships of just following the world. What's going to happen if we just continue to do what everybody else does, what everybody else seems to think is okay, and how transformation can totally change that for us. So that I would just draw them to that scriptural reference. And I like to use it no matter what setting I speak to patients or secular groups. I tell them the theme of health is transformation. And the very best statement that transcends cultural, that transcends physiology, that is spiritual and psychological, is this quote from the Apostle Paul, that we need to put away the ways of the world and be allowed to open our mind to truth. So I think that's how we lead people in the right direction. And if we use the health message, they're already drawn to that truth. And if they start seeing the benefit of lifestyle medicine, for instance, then you can draw them to the Creator, because now you have one confidence in them.
What was the verse in Romans?
12:2. 12:2.
Huh?
12:2.
Okay.
That is actually a key question, because what is transformation? It's character development. It was why Jesus came to die for us, why we, the Christian world, does celebrate that act. Why is that? He came to be our pattern man. He came to be that risk to lead a sinless life. And he came and gave us the example for us to follow. In order to lead someone else to character transformation, we must have that evidence in our own lives, and we must understand it in our own life and that process. And this is where the true medical missionary work comes in, because what is character transformation? It involves the mental, the physical, and the spiritual. Mm-hmm. health in all areas. And when that is true character development. As we say, health by instruction takes longer. Health by hydrotherapy, massage, or whatever you may say, may take longer. A drug is a quick fix. A miracle is a quick fix. But we aren't looking for quick fixes because we're looking for health eternally, not just health in this life. And if we are to be taken out of this world without seeing death, if we are truly living in the end time, character transformation is extremely important. And this is why God gave us this end-time method of healing, because he wants to take us all out without seeing.
Just a quick comment. I'm glad he used the thought of leading someone to change, because we for sure cannot push anyone into change. And but I think of the statement on Ministry of Healing, page 100, that says, "Our confession of his faithfulness is heaven's chosen agency for revealing Christ to the world. We are to acknowledge his grace as made known through the holy men of old, but that which will be most effectual is the testimony of our own experience." And that is what Dr. Tuma has found. I know I've heard her speak before. Effectual in her witnessing and working with patients is sharing our own experience.
Yes. Well, thank you all so much. At this time, if you could please give a brief description of the breakout session that each of you will have this afternoon. If you could introduce your name and a quick half minute or so.
Wes Youngberg, looking at the application of truly holistic lifestyle medicine in the health evangelistic context. 6 years ago, my parents, who are religious educators, retired from Andrews University, and I began a journey of literally taking the ministry of healing and applying it holistically to health evangelism, as opposed to just what we've traditionally done of looking at the eight natural remedies, which are wonderful, but you may recall that the ministry of healing has 7 entire chapters on the family. It has the mind cure, which of course is part of trusting in God, but very oftentimes not addressed very effectively within the context of what we typically do in health education or in our health evangelism programs. And so this is where Win Wellness was developed as a holistic model of the Ministry of Healing. And so I'll be talking about that this afternoon, which is essentially, this is a program that is currently being translated into over 20 languages, and the goal is to really allow this to be used as the right arm of the gospel to finish the work. Because we know that in the end, the medical ministry work will be what? The only form of ministry available to us. And that every church member and every church should be involved in this process. And so we've been developing tools, PowerPoint presentations, actually 21 different presentations that focus on the more holistic approaches to healing that can be presented by you in the church setting, in small group settings, and clinic settings. And I'll share with you how we've been doing it and how you can do it as well.
First of all, I'm extremely disappointed. I'm extremely disappointed because we are having 5 wonderful speakers, and I want to attend the other 4, and I have to give one myself. So I don't know how you're going to make these decisions. Because I can excuse myself, and but anyway, I am going to be speaking about a topic that I feel is of vital importance in these last days. I won't spill all the beans right now because I think we'll develop it in the class. But there's a lot of healing that is going out there that is totally and completely false. How do we determine what is true? How do we determine what is false? And why is it important to our eternal life to do so? and why have we been given a pattern of how to practice to completely avoid any possibility of falling into that trap?
The title of my seminar comes from also the book Ministry of Healing, The Essential Knowledge and Mind Cure. And so we will be looking at the mind cure approaches that are very successful. And we'll also be showing some things from science. Last night in my talk on the Ministry of Healing, I left out all the quotes from that chapter because that's what we'll be dealing with this afternoon.
Oh my, oh my. How can I beat that? Why do I want you to come to my breakout session? I pray to God to put it in your heart to come. I want you to hear about the story of my conversion and how it translated in my life, what happened to me. And as a result of what God did in my life, why do I want to reach out? What do I say? How do I pray with my patients? How has that affected their lives? Come and hear.
It was about 25 years ago that a little lady on the staff of Weimar College sent me a paper that included a number of quotations that pertain to dentistry. That, along with some other events that were going on in my professional practice at the time, led me down a road in what I call biological dentistry. And just to give you one example of a case that I treated last summer, and I realized, thankfully, not all of them are this severe. But a gentleman, his wife called me up and was very anxious that I see her husband. And we worked him into the schedule the next week. And we worked on one quadrant of his teeth, replacing his fillings, and he was staying at the school's guest room. The next day he came back, and as we were getting ready to do another quadrant, his wife sat in the room and told me that he had slept all night for the first time in many months, which meant she had slept also. And this man was in severe pain. He'd been diagnosed with 3 terminal illnesses, and he could just barely walk. In fact, he told me later it was just by willpower that he got from the car into my chair. And as we were beginning, his wife told me that the week before, he was walking through the house and he suddenly collapsed on the floor. And she and her daughter were there, they're both nurses. They found him with no heartbeat, no respiration, and his pupils were dilated. And they somehow revived him, called 911 and got him, 911, and got him to the hospital. And he spent 3 days in the hospital and was sent home. Anyway, this gentleman is presently fully recovered, is back at work as a chaplain in a wellness program. And this is one of the things that helps me get up and get to work in the morning. In spite of the fact that some of the transition businesses that help dentists transition into retirement say that it's very rare for someone over 55 to want to go to work in the morning. But come this afternoon, and I want to challenge at least the dentist to consider God's instruction in even that applies to dentistry.
Thank you very much. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the ministry of healing. And we thank you for the ministry of Jesus Christ that we can incorporate into our future practices and our practices currently. We pray, Lord, that as we study your word and the spirit of prophecy, that you will teach us, for you are a great teacher. And help us, Lord, to answer some of the difficult questions and put them into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.